Going through the scripture as a Bible teacher, I find the position of Ruth is a lot easier than that of Boaz. What I mean by that is that when you go through the field and you pick up a little bit here and there, it's a lot easier than having to wield that sickle in the density and the heaviness of the crops. You know, you got to swing that. You can imagine a harvester just cranking, and in those days they would turn those giant sickles and just cut down just, you know, sheaves of grain and so forth. And that seems to me a lot harder than doing like the gleaning thing like Ruth and just kind of walking through, and oh, there's a little bit here and there's a little bit there. Now in the Old Testament, I find that it's mostly gleaning. I can read the stories of Abraham, of Moses, of David, the kings, the prophets, and you read this narrative. And then here and there, there's great little spiritual lessons, little nuggets that you sort of, you glean that and you go, that's a good thing. There's a moral lesson. There's a spiritual lesson. There's God revealing his character in the everyday lives of his people. But then we come to a book like Ephesians, and it's like you've stepped into the densest field that you've ever been in, because every single word is powerful. And to me, to be quite honest with you, it can be a little intimidating to get in there, and there is so much to talk about. You're going to miss some things. You're going to hit as many things as you can, but it is real challenging as far as getting everything. And we've come to Ephesians chapter 2, and we want to bury the sickle in and get as much spiritual nourishment from Ephesians chapter 2 that we can. It won't be hard to be fed from a passage like this because there's so much here, and yet at the same time, sometimes I fear that I'll miss some things. So let's go through carefully one of this most powerful passages in the New Testament. Ephesians is an incredible book as far as the theology of our salvation. Theology is not a boring thing, by the way. I think the devil has tricked millions of people into thinking church, God, and theology, all of those sorts of things are boring, but nothing could be further from the truth. And as you go through this, what we look at, and as we've discussed, the first three chapters of Ephesians are all about what God has done for us. The second three chapters, or chapters 4, 5, and 6, are all about our natural or supernatural response to those things. And we're going to get to your responsibility in a few weeks about what we respond to. How do we react to grace? But the first three chapters, it's just all about what God has done. As a matter of fact, the book of Ephesians is one of the most grace-dense books in the New Testament. The book of Romans has the word grace some 20 times, but that's in 14 chapters. The book of Ephesians, in 6 chapters, you find the word grace 12 times. So it's very dense, and it's very intense, and that's what we live by. And in this passage, Ephesians chapter 2, you have a number of scriptures that you're well to memorize. They're very important for our faith. They're staples. They're the succinct statements of our faith. For example, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." That's an important verse. That says it all. It's like John 3:16. It's the compressed doctrine in just one statement, and you can just meditate on every word. Very important for your spiritual feeding. It's like a spiritual jawbreaker. You know, you suck on it for like 6 or 8 hours, and you're still tasting the flavor of God's goodness. "For by grace you have been saved." And so we come to chapter 2. It's important to remember that in chapter 1, there are essentially two sentences. The first one, it was all about what the Father has done for us, what the Son has done for us, and what the Spirit does for us. And then the second portion of chapter 1 was that prayer of Paul. And Paul prays for two things, remember: knowledge and power. And he gives all those things, remember, in chapter 1, all those different aspects of our mind and our soul, and he prays that we would have an understanding. And he comes in sort of an eclectic way, praying that your understanding, that you would have the spirit of wisdom. And we talked about the Sophia, that's wisdom, and then a revelation, apocalypto, just an unveiling, a manifesting in the knowledge of him, the kenosis of him, or the gnosis of him, that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened. That was the word photizo, or photo, that there would be, you know, this conscious awareness of what God has done. And in another place, Paul the Apostle says, you know, I pray that you might know what is unknowable, essentially, because these things cannot be ascertained. We can't understand this. There's no class in theology that you can take to understand it. I mean, Jesus said it well when he said to Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. You know, the things that we learn come directly from the Spirit. And we cannot learn them by scholastic, you know, involvement in a book. Our faith is intelligent, and yet at the same time, it's higher than that. It's direct communication of God's thoughts toward us. And so we need the Holy Spirit to help us understand those things, to have knowledge. And Paul prays for that. And we ought to be praying for that for ourselves and for others. Every day should be a prayer. God, help me to understand your love for me. Help me to see what you're doing. Help the eyes of my heart to be open to what you're doing. But then the other thing Paul prays for is for power. Verse 19 of chapter 1, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us? What is the power toward you? What kind of power are we talking about? Are we talking about electric power? We're talking about thermonuclear power, wind power. What kind of power is it? Well, it's the power of God. Well, how do you know the power? Well, you measure power by what it's able to accomplish. And here we read that the power that works in us is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. And it's the power that ascended him to heaven and seated him at the right hand of the Father. But then he goes on at the end of chapter 1, and this is important because it connects to chapter 2. Far above all principality, far above all might and dominion, and that speaks of spiritual forces, spiritual authorities, demonic powers, angelic powers, powers of man, powers of corporations and governments, and the powers behind them, dark powers and light powers. Christ is above them all, far above them. So distant beneath his feet are all the powers that we see at work in the world today. And so that's why he mentions this, because in chapter 2, he's going to talk about the prince of the power of the air. There is a power working in this world, and we are subject. We see it. We were actually once a part of it. And so in chapter 2, he's going to apply that power that has worked for Christ to raise him up from the dead and ascend him to heaven to be above all these earthly powers now to our lives. Now, one thing I like in commercials is those before and after commercials. You know, they'll advertise a diet pill or maybe a hair loss remedy, and they'll show the before and they'll show the after. Now, they'll never have just the before pictures. There's got to be a contrast. Have you ever felt like maybe you were the after, or you were the before picture your whole life? I've been the before picture, you know, balding, heavy, you know, not. And yet, every time there's an advertisement, they're effective, aren't they? I mean, you see that. I love looking at every person and the difference that they've made. I like to see the dramatic transformation. And you never look at those people and say, wow, they did it. You always look at the product. And so in chapter 2, what you have is you have the before and you have the after. And the glorification is for the product that has accomplished this, and the product is God's grace. And that's the glory that comes in chapter 2. So you look at your life before, and what was it? Well, you'll see in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and then the after, which is a brand new life. And so the darkness, the heaviness, the deception that we lived in, verse 1 of chapter 2 begins and says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. A couple of things. First of all, in verse 1, it says, and you, and then notice there it says, he made alive. That phrase, he made alive, is in italics. And the reason it's in italics is it's because it's not in the original Greek language. And so, when you see something in the italics, oftentimes it is put there by the translators to help you understand. You will see this phrase in verse 5 where it says, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive. And so what happened was the translators were going along here And it says, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. I said, well, you know, to help the readers understand, we're going to add that there. But I actually crossed that out in my Bible. Because the purpose of Paul the Apostle here is not to let us off the hook too soon, but to say, here was your situation. You were dead. Well, the resurrection's coming. The fact that he's made us alive, but you were dead. And so read it this way. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins. What he's trying to do is to show the darkness and the blackness of what you were before Christ. Well, what were you? Well, you were dead. Dead. Unable to respond to God. Unable to please God. We were offsprings of Adam and Eve. God said to Adam, in the day that you eat that fruit, you will surely die. It's interesting to me that Adam and Eve ate that fruit, but that day they didn't die physically, did they? Somebody might say, well, there's a contradiction in the Bible. God said they would die, and they ate the fruit, and then Adam lived like another 900 years. 900 years. Yeah, he was physically probably a lot better off than we are. He eventually did die, but God said, and if God is true to his word, you know, God said, that day you will die. And so something beneath the surface takes place that we can't see in the physical realm. When Adam and Eve ate that fruit, they died spiritually that day. There was a disconnect from God. The thing about death is I can't have a relationship with somebody who's dead. Nobody ever had a relationship with a corpse, although there are some sickos that I've read stories about that they keep their relatives, you know, in a back room and they try to hold on to that lost love that they had, and you've heard about those things, and some of them are pretty macabre. But you can't have a relationship with somebody who's dead because communication has broken off, you see. And so when Adam and Eve ate that fruit, immediately communication was shut off. It was still able, but it came at God's prompting and pressing. Adam and Eve hid themselves. They were afraid of God. They began to blame one another. We had been cast into the darkness of sin. It was called the fall. And what a fall it was. It was a fall from a beautiful relationship with God into now a state of rebellion against God and against one another. And everything that this world has known from that point on has been a result of that sinful attitude. But the result was death. Of course, Adam and Eve would die physically later. And of course, that death, though immediate in the spirit, would pollute the mind. It would pollute the soul. And then it would eventually kill also the body. And so we were dead spiritually in trespasses and sins. Now, a trespass is a willful and a knowledgeable breaking of a boundary. A trespass is when you see a sign that says, no trespassing, and you trespass. You break that line. You draw a line in the sand. Don't cross this line. Somebody says, I don't cross that line. That is a willful, knowledgeable breaking of God's law. Now, a sin might not be purposed. It's more of a failure. I tried, but I failed. I did my best, but it wasn't good enough. And of course, the scripture tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We can strive to attain that, but we fall short of God's glory, and it's a failure. So you might say trespasses and sins says that in our dead spiritual state, we were both rebels and failures. We failed and we rebelled, and in that condition of deadness, yet still for all of that, God loved us. Now it says, being dead in our trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And so we're kind of the walking dead. Dead spiritually, but walking in this world. Having our, as it says there in verse 3, conducting ourselves. We had an existence, sort of a zombie existence, if you will. We just obeyed the lusts of the flesh, but it says there once you once walked. Now, it's interesting that the word walked is really the word meander or to wander. There's no goal in mind. We just went with the flow of things. We had no purpose in life. We just did what came naturally. You remember what it was like before you were a Christian? And you lived for the day, didn't you? You lived for what you could gain that day. You lived for how high you could get, or how drunk you could get, or how much money you could get, or how many relationships you could get. I mean, what a sad existence. I mean, if you remember, if you can recall what God saved you from, What a sad thing. You were going nowhere. You were wandering in this life. Had no purpose. And often people will ask, what's the purpose of life? Well, you can't find the purpose of life apart from Christ because you just meander. You just wander in the world. But you don't wander without an influence being exerted upon you. There was a force that was driving you. It says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. This world has a current. It flows in a certain direction. There is a certain grain that the world goes in. And the word course actually is the word age, and it's related to the word in the Greek language, a weather vane. It just goes whichever way the wind blows. And that's the way it is in the world. And it says, according to the course of this world, but this is also in accordance, as it continues, to the prince of the power of the air. Now that's a reference to Satan. Now this world is polluted by and dominated by Satan. Some people blame God for disasters, and they have clauses in the insurance claim that say, we don't cover acts of God. We blame God for bad things. Why did God do this? Why did God allow this to happen? But actually, the world is run by the devil. Matter of fact, when Jesus was tempted, remember that? And the devil said, if you bow to me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world because they're mine. Jesus didn't say, hey, wait a second. It was true. Because when Adam and Eve sinned, we gave that authority. Remember, God said, Adam and Eve, you rule this planet. It's yours. But they served sin and they gave their authority over to the prince of the power of the air. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Prince of the power of the air. Essentially, it means the air is the atmosphere. And so Satan is the prince over this world, this atmosphere, this time, this age. But not over all ages, just this age. In the ages to come, we'll read in a second, we're going to be glorifying the grace of God. You'll read it in verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches. Now it says there, the course of this world, or the age of this world, and Satan's the prince of the power of the air. He is the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Disobedience is often translated, that very same word, into the word unbelief. It's the same thing. You know that unbelief is disobedience? Sometimes when we present the gospel, we very often will present it to people in such a way where we say, if you would like to choose this, but as a matter of fact, the Lord's commands, remember in the book of Acts, Paul says, hey, God has winked at the times of ignorance in the past, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. And so disbelief and disobedience is essentially the same thing. And so in this state of disobedience, it says that the whole world walks. They wander in this direction, just going with the flow, going with the trends, going with the culture. I mean, have you noticed that in the world today? That everything Christian, everything godly, everything that stands for truth is constantly being barraged with attacks from every side? Why isn't it the other way around? Why isn't pornography frowned upon? Why isn't the evils of the world, why aren't they waning and fading? Why does it constantly feel like evil is encroaching upon goodness? Well, because that's the way the world is. One day it'll be changed, but right now that's not the way it is. And so Paul goes on here, and he includes himself. Now he's probably speaking primarily about the Gentiles here. You guys were in the world, and you did everything. Now, as a Jew, we were sort of preserved in this kind of hyperbaric, we had the law, which God gave to us, but he says it doesn't make us non-sinners. Notice verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. So we were all in disobedience. We were all in disbelief, as it says at the end of verse 2, among whom we also all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. Any lust of the flesh that is blown out of proportion by the enemy of our soul becomes a sin. God has given us the desires of our body, but they ought not to rule our lives. The desire for learning or knowledge is a great thing, but to worship the mind is a terrible thing. The mind is a terrible thing to worship. To worship the body is a terrible thing. To worship sex is a terrible thing. To worship entertainment is a terrible thing, but all these things God has given us for good. To worship food is a terrible thing. To worship anything but God is a terrible thing, and God has given us these desires, but once those desires turn into lusts, then it's very, very dangerous, and this is the way people walk, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, but notice this, and of the mind. I have that underlined in my Bible, and of the mind. It was Solomon who spoke in the book of Ecclesiastes about how he withheld nothing from himself. Here was a man who had 1,000 women, that, you know, 300 wives and 700 concubines, or vice versa. You know, just, you know, a pack of paramours. You know, just 1,000, you know, how could you even live like that? You see one wife every 3 years. You know, I sometimes wonder, what do? You have a staff that puts the ladies in the right rotation that you prefer? Well, he had everything. The Bible says in Solomon's days, he was so affluent that silver was like rocks in Jerusalem. And if you know Jerusalem, you know how rocky it is. There's tons of stones. And silver was everywhere. So he had more money than you knew what to do with, more physical pleasure than you knew what to do with. He talks about going into wine and having this biologic stimulation with drugs and so forth. And he said, none of it satisfied the whole way through. But then also he says, I gave myself to learning. And he was a brilliant man. He was the wisest man in the world, but he was also incredibly knowledgeable. He knew everything. And yet, for the end of it, he said it was vanity. It was all vain. It was all, you know, like you're chasing the wind. I mean, chasing the wind, what a futile existence that is. And he said, that's what my life was like, pursuing knowledge. There's no end to it. And so the futility that we existed in, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Boy, I look at that scripture and I just think of how my mind craves information. Have you noticed this? That without information, you're like jonesing for the news? I remember when I went to Vanuatu. You remember that? When every day I was looking for a newspaper, my mind had to read. I was like unable to meditate or just sit in solitude and pray. It was weird because I didn't realize how addicted I was to Drudge Report. You know, what's going on in the world? Who's doing what? They're suing so-and-so. Oh, she got put into a rehab. And all of this tabloid stuff, I realized that my mind was an information junkie. The Bible says that in the world, we once fulfilled the desires of the mind, and the mind can run rampant. We got to take control of it. However, this is the way we lived, and we were by nature children of wrath. Notice verse 2 said, sons of disobedient. Now we read, children of wrath, just as the others. So Paul says, you Gentiles that didn't have the law of God, you know, yeah, you were children of wrath, Romans chapter 1. And we Jews, Romans 2 and 3, we were guilty too. None of us were right. We were children of wrath by nature. By the way, there's an important point for us to realize that just because it's natural doesn't mean it's good. You know, people say, well, hey, it's natural. You know, I can smoke marijuana because God gave it. You know, it's natural. It's from the earth. Well, you know, he made feces too. You know, you don't eat cow pies. Or actually, some people do. They grow the mushrooms on the cow pies and eat those. You know, well, it's natural. It doesn't mean it's good. Trees are natural. You don't bang your head against the tree. I mean, you know, not everything that's natural is good. Oh, it just feels so good. My girlfriend and I, we love each other, and it's so natural. Hey, by nature, we were children of wrath. Those things that we do naturally will land us in hell. I mean, naturally, sometimes I have the urge to kill people that cut me off in traffic. And there are natural desires that I constantly battle with, and I put them down because they're not godly. They're natural. And we were by nature children of wrath. Now, it doesn't mean that we are victims of wrath. We deserve the wrath of God. Very important to notice that, because it is the justice of God that gives us wrath. We deserved it. We deserved it. That's a pretty heavy thing to think about, that I deserved God's wrath. But then we come to verse 4, but God. Those are key words in the scripture. Some 45 times you read, but God. Or actually 44 times, but God. And then one time, nevertheless God. And here, I mean, just the most beautiful words in the scripture. Here is the blackness. Here is the darkness. And yet, God. And every situation in your life can be solved by these two words. My finances are waning. I don't think I have enough to but God. My wife doesn't love me like she used to. Or I think things are falling apart in our relationship. But God. I don't think I can go on anymore. The emotional turmoil, the depression I'm facing, it's just too but God. All of these things. When you add but God into the equation, it is a complete turnaround. And so here we've had three verses of the darkness, the disobedience, the death. We were dead, but God. You can't get any blacker than that. It's like a jewelry case that has that velvet black background in order to accentuate the glitter of the diamond. And here we begin to see the diamond. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Scripture says in 1 John 4:8 that God is love. Now, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when, now that's important, I have that highlighted in my Bible, because it wasn't when we were lovable that he loved us, it was when we were unlovable, when we were dead in trespasses. So God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We sing that song, The Love of God. And it says in there that beautiful chorus, to write the love of God would dry the oceans, you know, would the oceans dry. I mean, we could write the love of God across the whole heaven, and we'd dry up the ocean with all the love of God. I mean, just amazing. I mean, just think about the love of God. Think about your life. Think about how much God loves you. You know, sometimes I think we live in this condition that we've trained ourselves to think that perhaps God is not pleased with us. Today I spent some time babysitting my son, and there's nothing more exciting for me than to watch him and enjoy him, and I love him. Now you magnify that a billion times, and God loves you more than that. I like bend down, and my son and I, we like to put our foreheads together. And it's just, you know, he's one. He's just a connection, you know, it's just silliness. You know, he's got these little gestures he does, and I enjoy every one of them. I copy him, you know. I mean, I'm just nuts about him. God loves you more than that. I mean, don't ever think for a second that you're a bother to God. Right now, God is ecstatic about you. He's nuts about you. I mean, he loves you so much that even the most minute approach to him just causes his heart to explode with joy, because he loves you. And it's not your performance, and it never was your performance. We think that when we're lovable, then God will love us. But the Bible says when you were in sin, when you were dead in your trespasses, God loved you. The love of God for you will never change. It will never grow less or more. And what an exhilarating truth to live on. To step up to that plane and that level of truth, to know that God always loves me. Oh, but I failed. Just don't live in those failures. Don't live basing your communication and relationship with God on your performance. It didn't matter in the beginning, and it doesn't matter now. I want to please God, but I fail. I'm both a rebel and a failure. And yet God is working. He's changing. And it says there, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, notice this, he made us alive together. Now, a dead person is very comfortable in a coffin. You notice that? They just lay there. And they'll lay there forever. They don't care. And they're just happy. You know, why do they cross the arms? I don't know why. Yeah, they just, you know, or they put, why do they put pennies on the eyes in those old westerns, you know? Or they put X's on the bandits. You know, they're dead. You put them in a coffin, wooden casket, beautiful with bronze and flowers, and you put it there, and a dead person is, if you can say that they're satisfied, they're just happy to be there. They'll lay there forever. But if that person, let's take for example that, let's say they were resurrected, and there they were laying there, and they woke up, they would not be comfortable laying in that coffin. They would immediately get out. And that's the picture of our life. We were dead, but he raised us up. And our life is constantly getting out of the coffin. I kind of think of Lazarus when Jesus called him. He said, Lazarus, come forth. You know, he came out and Jesus told the people around, now you unbind him. I always think of that as a picture of the church. People are coming back to life from being spiritually dead, and our role as believers is to unbind them, free them up to now walk in this new life that they've been given. And mine's the same way. It's being unbound by the thinking I've had in the past, the clustered, the wrappings, the myrrh, and the spices that I was wrapped with in my sin, bound up with, tied up with. Now I've come to life, and you know, you hear the voice of Christ speaking in your heart, you know, saying, John, you know, come forth, you know, be resurrected. And what was Lazarus doing? You know, he woke up, you know, he's struggling. Everything's bound, and he comes hopping out of that cave. He's alive, and he comes into fellowship, and there they unbind him. And that's what our life is like. I'm no longer comfortable in a tomb. Like that demoniac by the Sea of Galilee. Very comfortable to live in the graves, to live with the dead. Very happy to do that. But when Jesus Christ delivered him, he said, I want to go with you. And Jesus said, I want you to go back to your people and tell them the great things God has done for you. And he left. He left the tombs. And that's what our life is, a constant departure from the grave, from the casket, from the tomb. And so it says, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ, because by grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ. Now again, I refer to you to chapter 1, verse 20. That's why he's talked about. This is the power. This is the power that works in you. It's the same power that raised Christ from the dead and elevated him high above any spiritual force or principality. You now are far above Satan in terms of authority and power in this world. The Bible says that if we submit ourselves to God, if we yield to him, that what's it say there in Romans 16:20? Be excellent in what is good, and be innocent of evil, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. See, that was a prophecy about Jesus coming. Remember in Genesis 3 when it says that God said to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed, the Antichrist, and your seed, the Christ, the Messiah, and you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. So the picture was, you know, the Savior coming and stomping down the serpent who sought to bite and deliver his poison into our system. And he did. You know, the serpents in the wilderness, when they bit the children of Israel, they died, because that venom of sin kills us. So we were bit with sin, but we looked to the cross where Jesus was lifted up and he was judged for our sin and we're healed. And now, being part of the body of Christ, we have authority. The gospel is that very thing by which we crush Satan under our feet. We're not afraid of physical death anymore. God has removed the fear of death, as it says in Hebrews. And so now we kind of catch the ride with Jesus, who crushes Satan under his feet. Well, Paul says God will crush Satan under your feet. So you and I are exalted with Christ in the heavens. The power that raised him from the dead also raises us from the dead. And it exalts us, and it says in verse 6, it raises us up together and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice that it's all past tense, and raised us up and made us to sit together in Christ Jesus. Of course, in verse 8, it says, for by grace you have been saved. And you say, oh, bud, I'm going through it right now. It's always weird to me to think, the Bible says right now I'm sitting in heaven. What am I thinking about myself? Sad, sad person. No, I don't know. What am I thinking? I don't know. But this present time goes on minute by minute by minute, moment by moment. But outside of time, I'm seated with Christ. Oh, there are so many things I would like to warn you of, bud. But that's the existence that you have. Now, the process of our salvation begins with justification. It ends with glorification. And in the in-between time, it's sanctification. It's this process, this ongoing wrestling with the flesh. And yet God says in Romans chapter 8 that the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep. It says in Hebrews chapter 7 that Christ himself intercedes for us. And he's able to save to the uttermost those who trust in him. So we're in this process, and yet it says here that we're actually seated in the heavenly places in Christ. It says there in Colossians that your life is hid with Christ in God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things of the earth, for you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you'll appear also with him in glory. When Jesus Christ comes back, who you are in heaven, who you are or who you have been created in Christ Jesus will emerge from your existence. This old body of flesh will melt away in a moment, in less than a heartbeat. And the person that you've been created to be, that you are in the Spirit, will blast out beams of light, I imagine. And this old shell, this flesh shell, will put on a new body that's created after the image of Jesus Christ, and you will be clothed with that eternal body which will last forever and ever with Christ. And so here it tells us that this is the power that works in us. And my mind just, you know, melts. It reaches the vanishing point. I don't understand. But it says here that he's raised us up together to make us sit in heavenly places in Christ. Why? Why does he do all this? It's so that we could just glory in it. No, actually, it says so that he can glory in it as well. Verse 7 says that in the ages to come, by the way, that's the same word used in verse 2, the course of this world, the age, that in the ages to come, he might show, I circled that and put a little line next to what the word really is to display, that he might display what? The exceeding riches of his grace. A little study for you. Go through the book of Ephesians and find all the words exceeding. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Exceeding, time and time again, we read that. So it says here, the purpose of this is so that in heaven everybody will look at how rich God is. His grace will be on display. It'll just be magnified. The riches of his grace. The word grace appears 156 times in the New Testament. In his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Because it's by grace you have been saved. Through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Titus chapter 3 verse 5 says that it was not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And so you've been saved by grace. And you can mark that down for all eternity. Nobody will ever get to heaven by works. And that's the essential difference between Christianity and the other system of religion. So every other system of religion is a performance base. If you do enough, you will be cleansed, it'll be healthy for you, and you'll attain favor with whatever form of deity that we've required. If you wanted to start a religion, all you have to do is follow that pattern. Every religion in the world is based on man falling short, which is innate. We all know that. And that's why religion works. And heaven being real, we know that. There's something in the Bible says God has written eternity within our hearts. The barrier between here and heaven, call it what you will. Call it bad karma. Call it out of balance. Call it the what do they call it in Scientology? The little engrams that fly around the earth and connect them. I mean, you can make up anything. I'm telling you. I'm not advising this, by the way. This is not what we want to do. But L. Ron Hubbard was right when, you know, he wrote science fiction for 2 cents a word. And he said if anybody wanted to become a millionaire, he wouldn't write in books. He would start his own religion. And the next year he wrote Dianetics, which was basically this system with some of these truths that are muddled and blurry in our hearts. We know that we have sin. We know that we have a higher purpose and a calling. So you just take that and you manipulate people into thinking that if you follow their system, then you'll be cleansed, or what the, you know, Dianetics said, cleared. You know, when you're clear, like Tom Cruise. You know, in order to get clear, you guys know how Dianetics works, right? Yeah, you go to what they call an auditor, and you talk to them, and they figure out what's wrong with you, and then they perform their ritual or whatever, and you get rid of these tiny little spirit things that have sort of attached onto your soul, and they kind of remove these, like removing barnacles from a whale. You know, they remove these little leeches from your soul at great cost. It costs thousands and thousands of dollars. And so that in the end, you become clear, you have a better memory, you're more emotionally balanced, you become successful in the world. It's basically a self-help program, and every religion in the world is based on that. You know, sometimes I see these atheists, and they hate Christianity, and they hate God, but I feel for them. I understand where they're coming from. Because I think I hate religion the very same way. It is disgusting. You know, I understand that, but there is a truth behind that. Just because there's a counterfeit doesn't mean there's not a true thing. And the best things to counterfeit are the most valuable of things. You know, that's why there's, you know, not a lot of people counterfeiting rubles, or, you know, counterfeiting currency from the Marshall Islands, you know, or those coins with the big stone with a hole in it, you know. Nobody counterfeits that stuff. It's not worth much. You counterfeit dollars. You counterfeit euros. And so you counterfeit the gospel with false religion. And so here we read that it's by grace you're saved. We don't do that system. You don't perform. You don't do penance. You don't give money for the cleansing of your sin. You know, you don't do rituals. You don't do that. You let the grace of God flood your life, and you simply receive. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, some people are going to say, well, faith is a work. No way. Have you ever received a gift from somebody and receiving it meant really nothing in comparison to the generosity of the giver? Let's say Christmas time comes around and you get that telltale box. It looks just like Maui Caramax or some chocolates, and there it is. You go, well, that's nice, and you begin to open it up, but it's not a box of chocolates. It's actually a case for the new BMW that somebody has bought you, and the keys are inside of that box. Now, all of a sudden, the gift is a real awesome gift, and you're receiving it as nothing. Now, what if you said, well, I don't really deserve this BMW. Here's 10 bucks. You know, how insulting would that be? See, the grace of God is such a magnificent gift that all you do is you say you receive it. And you say, well, I'm not worthy. And God says, I know. You were dead in your trespasses, and I did all this for you. I just love you. I want you to receive it. But for some reason, it's hard for people to receive love. I think it's, you know, it's a crazy human thing that we don't deserve love, so we don't embrace or receive love. And yet, it says it's not of yourselves; it's the gift of God. And receiving a gift just takes receiving a gift. You know, I think receiving a gift is difficult oftentimes because of pride. We can be so proud that we don't want to receive something. And yet over and over again, salvation is called the gift of God. The Holy Spirit is called the gift of God. And receiving is just that, receiving. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast, we read in verse 9. It's not of works. Works do not precede your salvation. Works will come after, as it says, we are his workmanship. Works follow your salvation, but they don't come before, because if that was the case, somebody would boast. Could you imagine heaven, just a place of boasting about how we got there? You know, everybody walking around talking about the stuff they did. Oh, yeah, I helped homeless people my whole life, and that's why God let me into heaven. It says, oh, you know how many people I led across the street, these old ladies? Oh, yeah, I did, you know, I did this and I did that. And I prayed every day. And heaven would be, well, it would be hell. You know, nobody appreciates boasting. The last person you want to spend time with is somebody that can't stop talking about how great they are. And so when we get to heaven, nobody is going to be talking about how great they are. Everybody is going to be talking about how great God's grace is. We will all magnify God's grace. But notice verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the works will follow. To think, well, where did God find you? Well, he found you wandering, meandering, you know, as it says there, in which you once walked, and you were kind of dead. I mean, you were not kind of, you were dead. You were like a zombie, you know, just following after whatever lust. And God says, I'm gonna work on their heart by my grace. I'm going to use my Holy Spirit. I'm going to come beside them, and I'm going to show them. You know, Jesus said, you know, the Spirit will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So the Spirit comes alongside, puts his arm around you, and begins to tell you, you need Jesus Christ to forgive your sin. And he begins to convict you about how empty this life is and how God deserves your love and and all the good things that God does. And finally, you realize, and Jesus Christ is magnified before you on the cross, and you say, ah, yes, that's it. That's forgive my sins. And you receive that, and now you come alive. I mean, you are born again. You're born again, and then your life begins to be walking in what he has done. And by the way, the word workmanship, as you probably know, is the Greek word poema, which is where we get our word poem. And what is a poem except the expression of the poet? So your life becomes the very expression of God's love, the very definition in the world of what God is doing. And so all these works are prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, you're a Jew, imagine. You've been in the family of God. You've seen the blessing of God. You've seen God's mighty hand working in your history. You know that you have been chosen. God has chosen you as an ethnic group, as a family in the earth, to receive blessing. And now you've received the Savior. Jesus comes. You're a Jewish believer. You've received this one that's come to save you, and that's exciting. Imagine you're in a home. You're very blessed. The father of the home is incredibly well-to-do. He's treated you incredibly well. You inherit all the blessings. You enjoy all the benefits of his wealth and his goodness. And then one day, your father brings home this dirty, scummy orphan, covered in muck and filth. And he looks over to you and says, say hello to your new brother. I've just adopted him. And all of a sudden, this young, scummy orphan that's outside of the family has been brought in. You'd have a problem with that. And that's what the problem with the Jews was, is they saw all these Gentiles coming in as being kind of offensive. Like, how could God bring in these people that don't deserve it? And that's what Paul addresses here. He says, therefore, remember, you Ephesian Christians, that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, the Jews, made in the flesh by hands, remember that at that time you were without Christ. You were outside of Christ. You were aliens. And the word there means without belonging. You had no place. You had no belonging. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. What does that mean? It means all the blessings that God gave to Israel as a people. When God called Abraham and he says, blessing, I will bless you. Wouldn't that be nice if God spoke that over your life? Blessing, I will bless you. I'm going to bless you everywhere you go. Well, that was the case for Abraham, and that was the case for every Jew afterwards. But now, well, you know, I'm getting ahead of myself, but that is actually the case for you. God speaks over your life, over every aspect and dynamic of your life, and he says, blessing, I will bless you, because you now have been adopted in. But at that time, you were outside. You were without. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers. The Greek word is xenos, where we get our word xenophobe, afraid of outsiders. You were an outsider from the covenants of promise. God promised you nothing. You're outside. God hated you for all practical purposes. He had no plan for you. Hey, for Israel, God would say, I know the plans I have for you, plans for a future and a hope. Oh, but you Gentiles, notice what it says, having no hope in the world, without God. The word without God means, literally, it's atheos, without God. You were atheos, atheists, essentially. No hope. Israel had hope, but you had no hope. But now, again, there's that but. I love it. But now in Christ, you who were once far off, the Gentiles were far off. Of course, in Hebrews, it says he is able to save to the uttermost, beyond just his nation that he chose. The nation would be the delivery agent for the Savior, but the Savior wouldn't be reserved just for the nation. The Savior, Jesus Christ, would be for all people. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. There is one way of salvation. There's this weird doctrine going around that Christians are saved by the blood of Christ, and Jews actually are saved by fulfilling their Judaism. Have you heard that before? It's actually a teaching in some churches. They say, we're just grateful for the Jews for providing the Messiah. But actually, that's not true. There is no way to be brought near, to be brought close to God, except by the blood of Christ. And so it says in verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one. Well, there was a schism in their culture between Gentiles and Jews. And I think Paul writes this for the Gentiles that were reading it, but probably also for some of the Jews that had a problem with this dirty orphan that God had brought into the family and bestowed all these blessings upon. And so he says, he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the temple, they had a wall that the Jews could come inside and get closer to the Holy of Holies. That's where God was. There was the altar, and there was the inner courts. Only the Jewish men could be in there. And then as you got outside further, then were the Jewish women, and yet even further out, the Gentiles could come. So there, imagine you're a Gentile. You know that God is the only true God. You go to Jerusalem, and you come, and I want to worship God. And they say, yeah, you worship from afar off. But I want to come close. Nope, you're not a Jew. If you want to go through the process and become a proselyte, yeah, maybe we'll accept you, but still, you're afar off. Now, Paul says, now we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. You come into the very holy place, the very presence of God, not through the tabernacle, not through the temple, not through ritual, not through the blood of goats and bulls, but the blood of Jesus Christ. You Gentiles that were far off now have been brought near, and he's broken down that wall. That wall that kept you out in the past, that religion, it's broken down. You know, I've met Jewish believers that still want to rebuild this wall. You know, because my wife's Israeli, and sometimes we get this connection with Messianic Jews. And I remember coming across a couple of them, and we would say, you know, why don't you just, you know, worship with other Christians? And they want to create a subculture. I said, well, we're not Christians, we're Messianic Jews. The word Christian is offensive to many Jews. Yeah, maybe it is. You're still a Christian. Just get over it. The Bible calls them Christians. Just because many Christians have done things bad in the past, don't be afraid of the word. But, you know, it's wise if you're speaking to Jews to not refer to Jesus Christ. You should refer to him as Jesus the Messiah. That's just a smart thing to do. But these Christians, these Jewish believers said, no, 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 we're Jewish Christians and you're a Gentile Christian. So what's the difference? I said, well, you know, we keep the Sabbath. I said, why? What is the point? You've been set free from all those things. And they kept separating themselves, and they wouldn't fellowship with us. They wouldn't come to our Bible studies for some bizarre reason. I just thought that's crazy. And yet, that's the way it is sometimes. And yet, the Scripture says that he's broken it down. I think my marriage is probably a good picture of what the body of Christ should be as a whole. You know, I'm German and she's Israeli. You know, that wouldn't work 70 years ago. You know, I mean, imagine that. I mean, talk about breaking down the peace. I remember when my Muslim friend that had been saved, he had come to faith in Jesus Christ. And I remember when we would sit in the living room and I'd say, here's world peace right here. In Jesus Christ, Jews, Gentiles, and Muslims all saying none of that matters except Jesus Christ. And that's the way our churches should be. You know, if there's any ethnic hostility, that stuff is such garbage. Nobody is made better or worse before God based on the pigment of their skin. And so the wall of separation. And it says he abolished it in his flesh. Scripture tells us that the flesh of Christ, when it was ripped open, it was the veil. We enter into the very presence of God through the flesh of Jesus Christ. Remember, the flesh was ripped open when it was torn at the cross. He was broken open. Remember on the cross when And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? After those 3 hours of darkness when God poured his wrath, the Father on the Son. And what happened? The veil in the temple, it was this thick curtain, about 18 inches thick, made of rope and so forth. The Bible says there was an earthquake, and this veil ripped, not from the bottom to the top, like, you know, people, you know, with heavy equipment ripping this thing open. It says it ripped from the top to the bottom. God, in his might, ripped open that presence. In essence, to say by picture and by symbol, I am opening my very holy place to you through my Son, because his flesh was torn. And we read in Hebrews that we enter in through the veil of his flesh. So that's how we have access. And that's what it says there. It says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. You know, early Christians actually referred to themselves as the third race, the third ethnic group, because, you know, they weren't Jewish and they weren't Gentile anymore. They were the church of God. Paul, in one of his letters, says, give no offense to Gentiles, Jews, or the church of God. A guy came to a local church here a couple of years ago, and he had the title, a Palestinian Christian. And I immediately thought, what's your problem? Why would you add onto the most beautiful name in the world some ethnic group? You got a problem when somebody calls himself, well, I'm a white Christian. You know, could you imagine that? We're white Christians. Or we're black Christians. We're Jewish Christians. We're Palestinian Christians. It's all garbage. You're just a Christian. You know, we have been made into new creatures. The color of our skin has nothing to do with it. And this guy came to church, and it was a political thing. And, you know, the church being ecumenical that it was, I won't tell you the name of the church, but they allowed him in to kind of, you know, spin the Israeli-Palestinian conflict toward the liberal bent, which is very trendy today in many ecumenical circles. And I knew it right off. When you claim to be something before a Christian, you're using the name of Christ in order to foist your opinion, your political persuasion on other people, usually deceptively in my mind. At any rate, we are a new person. The church of God is the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is neither one ethnic group or another. It is perfect. So it says, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So here you have this word enmity twice in verse 15 and 16. Really, the word is hatred. And so you have hatred and hatred being abolished. So there should be no hatred. And it says, and he came and he preached peace to those, to you who were afar off, you Gentiles, and to those who were near, even the Jews who were close by, who were close to the whole happening. He preached to them too. They needed good news as well. They weren't saved just by virtue of their proximity to the events. They needed faith in Christ. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. This is also a very important verse. Access speaks of, in Oriental customs, the welcoming in the court or the palace of a king. So we have access to him. Hebrews chapter 4, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. We have access into the very courtroom, the throne room of God, by one spirit to the Father. So we have one Savior, one Spirit, one Father. There's a picture of the Trinity there as well. Verse 19, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Oh, that's just so amazing. You used to be an alien, a xenos, a stranger, an outsider, an outcast out from the commonwealth of Israel, but now you are a citizen. We enjoy certain privileges as citizens. We have certain access to things as citizens of a country. Well, as citizens in the kingdom of God, we enjoy certain privileges and rights. So we are not only citizens of sort of this entity, the church, but we are also members of the household of God. You have two pictures here. One of a citizen that receives rights and benefits from the state in that sense. You have benefits from the kingdom of God, but also you're members of his household. So you also have a place in the family of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Verse 20, it says, we're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, I tend to think that that speaks of the New and the Old Testament. Some would have a different opinion about the prophets and apostles both being New Testament, but I think the apostles were those who wrote the New Testament, and the prophets were those who compiled and wrote the Old Testament. And so our foundation is the Word of God. And upon that foundation, we have the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ himself. If you'll notice in your Bible, verse 20, it says, being the chief cornerstone. The word stone is in italics because really it speaks of Jesus as being the chief corner. The idea of a cornerstone was it was perfect. And all the other stones that would be lined up to one side and then to the other side, vertically and horizontally, would all be lined up on that stone. And so in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it says, we are living stones being fitted together. A great lesson on that. Don't line yourself up with the person next to you. Just keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. You imagine somebody building a wall and they start measuring the wall on every stone that they put. Just those minute, microscopic, little differences in the stone, pretty soon all the other stones are going to be haywire. But if every stone is measured to that cornerstone, they're all going to be perfect. That's a great lesson for us. You know, don't look at me. I'm not the cornerstone. You're not the cornerstone. He's the cornerstone. People look at their brothers and sisters and say, this is lame. There's a bunch of hypocrites in the church. Well, you're not measuring yourself on the hypocrites. You're a hypocrite too. Get over it. Just look to Jesus Christ. Measure up to him, being fit together with him. And we're being built into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So again, the Trinity. God is dwelling in us. The temple itself is the body of Christ, and it's in the Spirit. And we can discuss that a lot, but we'll save a little bit for next time. Suffice it to say as we close here, it says that you are being built into a building fitted together. Let me just encourage you, you have a purpose. We're not just thrown together. You know, I guess the pyramids in Egypt, some of the slaves, they would just have a train of slaves going by, and once they had built the foundations, they would just throw stones on it, thousands and thousands of stones so as to make it smooth, and then they would pack it with mud. But the church isn't built like that. The church is built stone at a time, placed by the master builder. Essentially, you have a very perfect place. You have a very specific design in the body of Christ.